Would you pray with me? Father, once again, in the midst of our worship, we open our Bibles and our hearts, and we ask you to speak a very clear and important word to us this morning, that we might honor and glorify you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, for the summer sermon series that's going to take us several more weeks, I'm leading us, and Lisa is going to be participating when she gets back, but I'm leading us in a study or an examination of the great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus delivered one day on the side of that mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Some of you folks, if you've been to the Holy Land, if you've been to Israel, you no doubt visited the site where Jesus would have given this very sermon. And by the way, it's a good example to preachers because we know by our New Testaments that Jesus preached this sermon on more than one occasion. Now, how do I know that? Because in the Gospel of Luke, we have a shortened version of this very same sermon. And so we know that for Jesus, this was important information that he wanted his disciples to know about. And you know, someone has said, I know early in my training, they said, preacher, don't forget that repetition is sometimes the best way of teaching and is the best way of learning. And so Jesus models that for us by preaching this sermon not only once, but twice. And you know, important truths are worth saying again and again. And so you're going to hear me repeat myself in a great amount as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And I begin by repeating something I've already said to you, but we need to know this. We need to remember this, that the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus are counterintuitive. They go against what you and I would normally think is common sense. Oh, we should do it this way. And Jesus comes, and as someone has said, he turns the world upside down with his teaching. And then actually someone else came along and said, no, that needs to be corrected. It is the world in its teaching that is upside down, and Jesus came with his teaching and set it side up. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. It's countercultural. It goes against what culture tells us we should be doing. So when you and I become followers of Jesus and we allow his truths to get into our life and we begin to live those truths out on a day-to-day basis, we will look to many in the world as pretty weird people. Did you know the Bible says that you and I as children of God are a peculiar people? Now that doesn't mean that we're some sickos or anything like that, but it does mean that we kind of stand out because we are following a standard. We are following teaching that flies in the face of what the world normally says and thinks. And again, I need to remind you one other thing, because this too is important, that these are not things, this sermon, these truths, are not things that you and I have to start working hard on in order to gain God's love and favor. No. God loves you, period. God's going to pour his grace out upon you because God is gracious. These things are what God says he will do in us when we turn our life over to Him. When we turn our life over to Him and say, okay, God, I'm going to love You and I'm going to follow You, then God says, okay. And He takes our life and He begins to pour into them and to work into them these great truths that we are learning together as we read through the Sermon on the Mount. So we're not earning God's favor. God is simply at work creating in us the life that He died on the cross to make us be able to have. So keep that in mind. Now, there's a what if that I need to ask right here. And the question is this: what if, as we work our way through this Sermon on the Mount, and even as we've worked in these Beatitudes, what if I don't see them clearly at work in my life? Do I panic? And the answer is no, don't do that. Don't panic. What I'm asking of you and what God asks of us is not that these characteristics are in full bloom in our life and are being evidenced perfectly and completely. No, no, no. What Jesus is asking us is, look at your life. Can you see, at least even in seed form, some of these things working their way into your thinking and into your living? Now, even then, if you say, well, I still don't see it, still do not despair. What I would encourage you to do is just go to God in prayer and say, you know, God, I know these are the things You say You're going to build into my life when I follow You. I believe I'm following You. I'm desiring to follow You. I don't seem to see them at work in my life. Would You give me some evidences? Would You show me how they are, in fact, at work in my life and begin to create them in me? It's a simple prayer where you simply commit yourself and ask God to make these things working in your life. Now, also keep in mind that these great truths of the Sermon on the Mount will be more visible to you some days better than other days. That's just the way the Christian life works. Wouldn't you agree with me that some days you and I are on top of the world spiritually? By that I mean we feel God's presence. Everything has gone well. We've been praying. We've even seen some answers to our prayers. There's joy in our heart. We have days like that. And then we have days, don't we, where God seems a million miles away and we can't seem to pray with the fervency and the passion and the desire. We just can't find the words. And we feel like we're in a spiritual desert and nothing's going right and we just don't know what's happening. We have those days. And so there are times in our life when you will see these great truths at work in your heart, and then there will be days when you're not quite sure. But keep in mind that when God comes into our life, the first thing that happens is that you and I recognize that we're undeserving of His love because we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing but an empty heart and an empty life. And that causes us to grieve. We call that grief repentance. We say, oh God, I need You. I'm so empty. And everything I've tried to put into my life isn't working. I'm so sorry that I've allowed myself to get this way. And so we mourn. Blessed are they who mourn. And as we begin to mourn over our spiritual poverty, God steps in and begins to take control of our life, and He makes us a meek person. Now, if you were here last week, you heard me define that word meek. It's not weakness. It really means that God has come in and taken control. It's the word that we use for a domesticated animal or for the breaking of a horse so that you can ride the horse. God comes in and domesticates us, calms us, controls us, and we live the God-controlled life. And then the very next thing that happens in our life as we follow Jesus is we have a hunger and thirst for more of God. We want more of God in our lives than we've ever had before. And you can't conjure that up. You can't develop that. But God creates it in us. When we invite Him to come into our life, all of a sudden we discover we can't get enough of Jesus. So let me take you to the text that we're going to look at. And there's three words in here I want to talk to you about. Here's the text. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Now, there's three words we need to look at and understand. There is the hunger and thirst. We'll use that as one word because both of them mean the same. Hunger and thirst. The other big word, righteousness. What are we hungering after? What does that look like? What's righteousness? And thirdly, what's it mean to be filled? So let me examine those three words with you for a few moments this morning. You and I were born with something inside us that as we grow up and mature causes us to go on a search for meaning and significance and purpose and satisfaction. Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician in the 1600s, who was the inventor of the mechanical calculator, later in his life became a strong Christian. And he wrote these words in his little book called Penses, which I read early in my ministry. He said this, "There is a God-created vacuum inside every human heart that cannot be satisfactorily filled with anything but God." Did you get it? There is a God-built vacuum inside your life, inside my life, that cannot be satisfactorily filled with anything else but God. But I don't know about you. I have a sneaking suspicion I'm not too much different than yours. I sure tried a bunch of stuff to fill that satisfaction inside my vacuum. I did lots of things. I searched in lots of different areas that I thought would bring me fulfillment and happiness and contentment in life. And the only thing it did is it left me high and dry and empty. St. Augustine, in the 5th century, made this statement. He said, "O God, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You." You and I have a restless heart. We were born that way. We were created that way. And that restlessness causes us to try to bring fulfillment to it and peace to it and satisfaction to it. And so we try all kinds of things. That's what's happening in the world today. You want to know what's happening in a world that has gone bonkers today? That God-built vacuum is driving them to find meaning and purpose and significance, and they're trying the wrong stuff. The world is finding that their hearts are restless, but they're trying to find everything else to bring peace and rest to their hearts, and it isn't working. And Jesus taught us it's not going to work. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived on earth until Jesus came, and then Jesus became that wisest man. But Solomon, in the little book in the Old Testament that you probably haven't read in a long, long time called the Book of Ecclesiastes, says this about God. Oh God, you have put eternity in our hearts. That's the truth. You see, when you were created with this God-built vacuum. And you were created to live for something more than the temporal, than the everyday. You were created for eternity. And until you connect or hook into that, your hearts will be restless. That empty spot in your heart cannot be filled. That eternity that God has put into your hearts that you're to be seeking will not bring any satisfaction. Now, with that little bit that I've just told you about this void or this hunger that's in the human heart, let me take what we've learned there about this empty vacuum and the restless heart and eternity in us, and let me read this beatitude like this, just to try to give it some meaning for you. Blessed is the person who recognizes their hunger and thirst and reminds them that their life is empty. Let me read another one. Blessed is the person who knows that their life is empty and whose hunger and thirst cannot be satisfied by anything in this world. Or here's a third way you could read it. Blessed is the person whose hunger and thirst takes them to Jesus Christ, who can satisfy their hunger. And then here's another one. Blessed is the person who continues to hunger and thirst for more and more of God, for they will be filled. When I was a young pastor, I used to do a lot of traveling and preaching in various conferences and locations. And I did a lot of preaching in Canada. I loved going to Canada and preaching there. And I was preaching in Canada one time, and they came up to me and they told me about a time in the history of Canada when they experienced a spiritual renewal and awakening and a revival, much like we did here in the States during the early days of the colonies, the great awakenings under some of the great spiritual leaders at that time. And they said, during that time, a little song was created that the Canadians in their churches still sing to this very day. And they taught it to me. And relax, I'm not going to sing, but I will tell you what it says. And it's powerful, and it speaks to what I'm talking to you about. That little song says this: I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I've ever had before. I want more of His great love, so rich and full and free. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give Him more of me. You get it? You want more of Jesus? Give Him more of yourself. As you see areas of your life that you know is not under His control, give it to Him. Just say, you know what, God, I need you to be Lord of this. I need you to be master of this. That's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But, oh, there's that word righteousness. When you hear the word righteousness, you don't have to talk out loud. Presbyterians don't, but I just say that in case. When you hear the word righteousness, what comes to your mind? What picture do you get? What image? What thought? I would say that in a vast majority of cases, and I'm there with you, about these same things. When I've heard the word righteousness, I've heard the word saintly, very much spiritually in control. I've arrived. I'm there. I'm holy. No, it's none of that. not of that. Doesn't mean you've become a saint. It doesn't mean that you've become perfect. It doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. It doesn't mean that you don't have... No. Let me tell you very simply, there are three aspects to this word righteousness. The first one is very simple and it's foundational to the other two. But this word righteousness in the Bible is consistently used to say to you and me that a righteous person is a person who has a right relationship with God. If you have a relationship with God, hold on to your seat. You're righteous, according to the Bible. So it really speaks of having a relationship with God. And the person who has a relationship with God, you've given him your heart, you've given him your life, you are declared righteous because you're in a right relationship with God. You're not running away. You belong to him. That's one aspect. The other aspect of the word righteousness means goodness. Goodness. Did you know the word good has a moral connotation? Good versus bad. What's the standard by which we declare what something is good? Well, we use it with fruit. We use it with vegetables. We use it with meat. We use it with milk. We know that something's good if it's not spoiled, if it's not bad. When I was in seminary, I had a wonderful professor. He was tough, but he was wonderful. And he was Hungarian Reformed. And he was the Old Testament prof there. And in order to stress the meaning of the word goodness as a moral quality, he would constantly say to us students when he would see us in the hallway or out on campus or even downtown, he would say, "Hey, Bob, how are you?" And I would say, "Good." And he would say, as he walked away, "The judge of that." He would say that every time to every student. And so eventually we had to learn to say when he said, "Bob, how are you?" "I'm well, thank you." But it does mean good. And what God does when we are put in a right relationship with him, now this is a process, but he makes us good people. Now the problem is for you and me, let me be frank, let me be honest. The problem is that almost everybody in the world, regardless of their relationship with God, thinks that they're a good person. But I want to tell you something. This is not meant to insult you, although the Bible can insult us sometimes. But I want to tell you, no matter how good you think you are in and of yourself, the Bible declares you're not good enough for heaven. You're not. The Bible says, "There is none good, no, not one. There is no one who does good, not even one." That's a quote from Romans chapter 3. Then what in the world? What can we do? It is that right relationship with God that begins to produce in us the goodness that comes from God's moral holiness and righteousness. It gets bestowed upon us. So that when you come to God and you give him your life, God covers you with the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus and declares you are good. Now, do you always act good? No. Do I? No. You already know that, right? No, I don't, and you don't. But then I come to my senses and I say, "Wait a minute, I belong to God. God, help me. Help me to be better. Help me to be a good person." Which leads to the third aspect of this word is it's a right relationship with God that produces in us goodness, that also produces in us a desire to see the world become good. We want the world to become good. And that's a real struggle. And it's something we need to pray about. So here's what happens. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means blessed are those who are in a right relationship with God, who are living the life that God has created in them, and who desire the world to experience that righteousness. And then the promise that Jesus gives us is, if you hunger and thirst for God, more and more of Jesus, you will be filled. What's it mean to be filled? Well, let me just ask you. When you go home and have brunch, breakfast, brunch, or lunch, whichever is your deal when you get home, you know when you're full, don't you? Because you're satisfied. The hunger's gone. And so when Jesus comes into our life, he begins to produce the qualities of Christ-likeness in us, and we feel satisfied, we feel blessed, we feel happy. God bless you. Let God continue to do his work in you, and he will. Thank you, Lord, for this word that you gave us long ago in this great sermon. Work it out in our hearts, Father. We blow it a lot. We make a lot of mistakes. We do some pretty dumb things at times. So please forgive us. Please help us. And work your righteousness, your goodness, your justice in our lives, and help us to live it out with others. In Christ's name, amen.